Amen. You may be seated, and I invite you to turn with me to the book of Joshua. We are making progress, believe it or not, and we're going to, in two Sundays, Lord willing, get through chapters 11 and 12, and so we turn there tonight to Joshua chapter 11 and 12. I'm not going to read the whole of these two chapters. I'm going to read some key sections that we'll be addressing tonight, and then a couple of points, one main point tonight, the sovereignty of God, a couple of points next time. As you're turning there, one of the things I wanted to address tonight is something that I think a lot of the church has forgotten about God's Word, and that is that the Bible is primarily a book about God. That seems pretty obvious to say. It's a theocentric book, but so many read it as a self-help book or a man-centered book. But when we come to any text, we should ask this question. What does this text say about God? So for tonight, what does Joshua 11 and 12 say about God? The Bible is not primarily a self-help book. It's not primarily, a puzzle book detailing strange occurrences of the end times. It's not even a manual for parenting or economics or education. It's primarily a revelation of the living God, of his character, his mighty acts, his words, his promises, his decrees. But secondly, the church has also largely forgotten that the seemingly obscure sections of Scripture, which we could classify Joshua 11 and 12, and maybe even more so the next chapters we're going to get to, but even those seemingly obscure sections of Scripture like we look at tonight are infinitely more relevant and applicable and necessary than the hottest self-help book or bestseller on the New York Times book list. We have to be reminded over and over again that no other form of media can make this claim. And so we want to listen carefully. We want to apply this to the text that we're about to hear tonight. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is profitable. And as we say that, you understand those words can't be said about any other form of communication. And that they're profitable, all Scripture, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man and woman of God might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's an astonishing consideration, is it? What you're holding right now is the Word of God. And you have God's New Testament promise, even about Joshua 11 and 12, that it will profit you if you listen by faith. So we're going to read a few sections here. I'll just highlight what verse we're starting with and jump through chapter 11 mostly and just a couple verses in chapter 12. We're going to pray first, and then we'll do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and help us as we've just reflected upon what it is and the value of it and the wonder of it and the power of it, that we would be given eyes to see and ears to hear the wonders of your word. Give us grace. We need the Holy Spirit to help us understand and to help us to freely choose the way of your wisdom through Christ our Lord. Help us in all these ways, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand. Again, it looks lengthier than it is, but we're going to begin at verse 1 of Joshua chapter 11, and this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Verses 1 through 8, our first reading. And it came to pass, when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard these things, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, to the king of Akshaph, and to the sons and to the kings who were from the north in the mountains, in the plain south of Chinneroth, in the lowland, and in the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and in the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite in the mountains, and the Hivite below Hermon in the land of Mizpah. So they went out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude, with very many horses and chariots. And when all these kings had met together, they came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. But the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. So Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to Greater Sidon, to the brook of Mizrephath, and to the valley of Mizpah eastward. They attacked them until they left none of them remaining. Verses 15 and 16. As the Lord had commanded Moses his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Thus Joshua took all this land, the mountain country, all the south, all the land of Goshen, the lowland and the Jordan plain, the mountains of Israel and its lowlands. Verse 19 and 20. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 23. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war. Then we move to chapter 12, just a couple verses there that speak of the extent of this. Verse 1, these are the kings of the land whom the children of Israel defeated and whose land they possessed on the other side of the Jordan toward the rising of the sun, from the river Arnon to Mount Hermon and all the eastern Jordan plain. And then those are all listed out, and we come down to verse 7. And these are the kings of the country which Joshua and the children of Israel conquered on this side of the Jordan on the west, from Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon as far as Mount Halak, and the ascent to Seir, which Joshua gave to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their divisions. This ends a reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, as we underscored a moment ago, this text is primarily about God. It's a record of his might, of his promises, his word fulfilled, of his attributes, of his character. And we, as Reformed Presbyterians, I think this is a thing that kind of unites us across all the denominations, and there's so many of them, but Reformed Presbyterians delight to talk about the sovereignty of God. And when you begin to grasp that, you see it on every page of Scripture. And certainly this text is just another illustration of that. And so, as I said, over the next two Sundays, we're going to be in chapters 11 and 12 and considering three main themes or points, if you will. Just one of those tonight, and that's the sovereignty of God. That's our first thing we want to consider from chapter 11 and 12, the sovereignty of God. Next time, we want to see what that teaches us about the righteousness of God, and those are two things we have to hold together, and sometimes it's challenging, isn't it? The sovereignty of God, the righteousness of God. So we're going to do that next time, and then really almost an application of that, what this teaches us about the man of God. So tonight, though, really hammering in on the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of God. Joshua and the nation of Israel, you'll remember, were taken by the mighty hand of God out of Egyptian bondage, delivered by miraculous power, and you can think back to all those events. And then after their disobedience and rebellion, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And now in our text, they're in the promised land. They've entered Canaan, the promised land. At first, they began with the conquest of Jericho. That was a mighty city, but it was just one city. But now, confederations of Canaanites, nations are coming together to oppose Joshua and Israel. So it's like this growing wave, this tidal wave coming against them. And in chapters 11 and 12, you have this greatest massing yet of dozens of remaining nations in Canaan to fight against Israel. But Israel wins the victory. And the Holy Spirit wants you to know, and it's clear in a number of places throughout our text, wants you to know that it's God who sovereignly gave the victory. And it's all through the text, isn't it? That this victory was of his eternal purpose and of God's eternal decree. The Holy Spirit, as he inspires this word, doesn't want you to have any misunderstanding, to think, you know, well Joshua is such an amazing military mind and commander, superior cunning, or maybe he just had good luck. No. Look carefully at verse 6 of chapter 11 and see what we're told. The Lord said to Joshua, as all these armies were massing together to attack them, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow about this time, I will deliver all of them slain before Israel." God makes the promise he's going to sovereignly act. Yes, Joshua has to take up the sword. The men of battle need to go and fight, use the means. They're using the means. But God makes the promise that he's going to act. And what happens? Well, you know, it's one thing to make big boasts, big claims, and say, you know, I'm going to win the victory. And I think quite a few of you are probably like me, that we get some kind of perverse satisfaction when maybe some team or some athlete, before the competition, starts making all these claims, you know, we're going to destroy them, we're going to wipe their face in the dirt, we're going to beat them, and then not, you know, wah, wah, wah. Maybe that's just me, but I get some perverse satisfaction out of that. But it's always good for men to be knocked down, humbled in their pride. But is that what happens when God makes these big claims? Does he make claims that he cannot deliver? Look at what he says in verse 6. He promises he'll get the victory. And then look at what we are quickly told in verse 8. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them. God makes claims and he always delivers on them. Always. That's our sovereign God. That's an aspect of his sovereignty. And the first thing I want you to see about the sovereignty of God is that he gives the victory. This has always been known by the saints of God. They've always known if there's any triumph, any victory, any success, if there's any overcoming, it's completely due to the sovereign hand of God. Listen to 1 Chronicles 29. And we will be jumping around a little bit tonight. And a couple occasions bringing David in and making some parallels with Joshua and the life of David as well. David found great instruction for his reign as king, for his military leadership, his conflicts and battles from Joshua. And listen to what David prays in 1 Chronicles 29:10. There in 1 Chronicles 29, he's handing over the kingship to his son Solomon. And this is what he prays. "Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, the majesty. All the foreign kings, at the end of their reign, if they had had the successes David had had, would have said something like, 'Mine is the glory and the power and the victory.'" David gives it all to God. Somebody might come up and, you know, kind of interview David at the end of his kingship. "Did you wipe out all these enemies, all these Philistine enemies in your day by your own hand?" David would say, "No. Put away that idea. But I saw you out there with sword and fighting. Yes, I fought my whole life. But yours, O Lord, is the victory," he says. And listen how David goes on and exalts the sovereignty of God. "Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. You're exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you. You reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and give strength to all." David understood something that many today, I'm afraid, don't. It is God and God alone who prospers us. It is God who sovereignly establishes and blesses them. And not only did David know this, but now Solomon struggled, but he did teach this to Solomon, and Solomon did understand the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And so his son Solomon picks up on this teaching from his father, from David, and writes in Proverbs 21 about the sovereignty of God in the same vein: "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. The Lord turns it wherever he desires." Solomon, this great king of international renown, knew that national and international decisions are up to the sovereign power of God. That God is the one who takes the heart of a king and turns it this way or turns it that way. Victory comes from God. The second thing we should see from this text about the sovereignty of God: not only does he give victory by his sovereign power, but God's sovereignty can overrule even the mightiest army. Look at Joshua 11, verse 4. Now, this is really obviously meant to impress the reader, even intimidate the reader. Reading this for the first time, imagine the fear, the anticipation here. We have the gathering of all these armies listed, and we read, "So they went out, and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore, in multitude, with very many horses and chariots." I remember the promise to Abraham about his descendants, but here, these are the enemies coming like the sands of the seashores, and there's horses and chariots, and so you have this huge Canaanite horde gathered together from the remaining Canaanite nations, and they know we've got to win this battle or we're done, and so there's that intention there. And Josephus, the historian, later wrote that the combined forces of all these Canaanite nations numbered 500,000, including in them over 100,000 mounted cavalry soldiers and 20,000 chariots. Now, we've gone through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, chunks of Numbers and Deuteronomy, and we're well into Joshua, so very good for you. And this is the first time, a little trivia here, first mention we have of mounted enemies on horseback and with chariots. Of course, we had the Egyptian army as they drowned in the Red Sea. But the first time here in the Promised Land, we might think, well, this is a battle strategy and weapon that they haven't faced before. Maybe God can't handle this one. They have a lot of cavalry. Is God worried? Well, no, God knew about this. Back in Deuteronomy. Yes, I know that was a long time ago. I wouldn't expect you to remember, but Deuteronomy 20. See if God is worried about this. Years, years, decades before this day, God in his sovereignty, being the omniscient one, knowing the future and the past, beginning to end, tells his people in Deuteronomy 20, "When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you," which is what they're seeing, he says, "do not be afraid of them." God wasn't surprised by the cavalry and chariots and the multitudes of people and the nations gathered together. God already knew this was going to happen. He decreed that it would happen. He knew that these enemies would amass, they'd bring horses, they'd bring chariots. So he gives them fair warning. He says, listen, no matter how big the army, even if you're outnumbered greatly, even if they have horses and chariots, do not be afraid of them. You see what belief in a sovereign God can do. It dispels fear. Show me a person who frets all the time, worries all the time, is anxious all the time, and I'll show you a person who doesn't rightly understand the sovereignty of God. It's a struggle. That's our battle, isn't it? That's the battle with the flesh. It's really believing, grasping the sovereignty of our God. When somebody asks you, what practical benefit is there in grabbing a hold of the sovereignty of God? Well, it chases cowardice away, fear away, worry away, anxiety away, far away. That's the battle, isn't it? To grab a hold of the sovereignty of God. Our best antidote to all those things that would attack us is a firm grasp on the sovereignty of our God. And God's sovereignty even overrules giants. Look at Joshua 11, 21. At that time, Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains. Now again, I'm asking you to go back in your memory a lot. It's really pushing your memory. But do you remember who the Anakim were? Well, they were the most foreboding physical specimens in all the land of Canaan. They were the people who, when those spies went in, it just sent chills down their spine when they saw them. Maybe they're hiding behind the bushes, looking into their camp, and they saw them, and they're like, uh-uh. We can't take this land, because these people were giants. Remember what the father of these Israelites had said about them back in Numbers 13 when they saw the Anakim? The 10 spies had been sent in to spy out the land of Canaan, and they'd come back to Israel, and they said, yeah, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. As God said, it's a great place. Just one problem. The Anakim are there. They said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey. And, you know, here's some of the fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of the Anakim, men of great stature, and we were like grasshoppers. So the 10 spies of the 12 gave the nation of Israel a bad report, saying the land we've spied out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people who we saw in it are men of great stature. And so think about the drama now. Think about this day that we've just read about. We're looking at Joshua 11. Israel's coming out now against the Anakim. These are the people who, when their father saw them, said, "They're insurmountable. There's no way. They will destroy us. They'll eat us. They're huge." And so the real question arises now. 40 years ago, it was the threat of giants, these Anakim, that turned Israel back into apostasy for 40 years. Will Israel now try to take them on? That is, can God sovereignly overcome even giants? Do they believe in the sovereignty of God? Moses already, by the way, had told Israel in Deuteronomy 9 that God would dispossess the Anakim, proving that the fears of the 10 spies were groundless. But now here, on this day, in Joshua 11, God shows himself strong. He can overcome by his sovereign power. The power that he has to speak solar systems and galaxies into existence, he can overcome even the most formidable of our enemies. He can overcome the people who brought dread upon their forefathers. He can overcome the Anakim. Now, let me point out a little historical note. If you're looking at Joshua 11, 22, and this victory, none of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. So here's a little postscript on the Anakim. 400 years later from this point, just a few of the Anakim are left, and it says they're in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod. And does that name of Gath ring a bell? Do you remember somebody who was a giant who came from Gath? Do you remember his name? Goliath. He was another son of the Anakim. And 400 years later, when David comes up against Goliath of Gath, and you read about that, I said we're going to talk about David again in 1 Samuel 17. And you say, you know, why is David, this scrawny kid, so bold against Goliath? He goes out and he runs toward Goliath of Gath, son of Anakim. Why does he go out, this scrawny lad with a slingshot and five stones, against a giant, one of these Anakim? Why does he go out against him and say, "You come against me with a sword and a spear, but I come against you in the power of God, the sovereignty of God"? Well, you know what made him bold. David, like you and me tonight, had read Joshua 11. He had read Deuteronomy. He knew his Bible. He knew that God can sovereignly bring down giants. And so he did. He's sovereign after all. And so David was made strong to do battle against his generational archenemy of Israel by the knowledge that God is sovereign and he can overcome giants. Well, a third way that God's sovereignty is shown in this chapter, and take a deep breath here. This is where we're going to kind of wrap it up, but we've saved the most difficult one, I think, anyway, for last. And that is that God is sovereign in his judicial hardening. Look at verse 20. It's one of those kind of fearful texts of Scripture. What we read there is this word: "For it was of the Lord, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts." Only one nation of the Canaanites was spared. Remember who they were? The Gibeonites. But all the rest battled God and were crushed, and then we're told why here. Look carefully at verse 20. Because God had hardened them sovereignly. It was his judicial prerogative to harden men's hearts. Now we're on solemn ground here, aren't we? We have to be cautious, and we don't want to go beyond Scripture, but we are on firm scriptural ground here. Let me say that. When we say that it was God's sovereign, eternal decree to harden the rest of these Canaanite nations' hearts. And someone would say, "What are you talking about? What do you mean, hardening people's hearts?" Well, listen to Romans 9. Paul gives us wonderful instruction on how God hardens the hearts of his enemies in Romans 9. And what we see when we turn to Romans 9, as Paul said, is the prerogative of God, God's holy right as the sovereign of the universe to soften the hearts of some and harden the hearts of others. This is at the core of understanding God's sovereignty, isn't it? God chooses some to soften, he passes by others. He softens one, hardens another one. And so listen to what Paul says about this issue of God's sovereignty in Romans 9:13. As it is written, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. Now we have to say right up front, is there anything wrong? Is there anything morally wrong with God sovereignly softening one and hardening another? And Paul's immediate answer to that, because that's the kind of objection that comes, his immediate answer to that question, Romans 9:14, is no. There is nothing unrighteous about God exercising his holy sovereign prerogatives. Then listen to Paul's commentary. You could read it as a commentary on our text. He says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whomever I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whomever I'll have compassion. So then it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. The scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on him whom he wills, and he hardens him whom he wills. So what I want you to see when we look at Joshua 11:20, we're told that God had a divine, eternal agenda against the Canaanites. And we're not talking, by the way, about an obscure doctrine that's hidden away in the recesses and folds of the Old Testament by some minor prophet. This is at the core of Paul's argument in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, the core of his argument about the nature and plan of God in salvation. Listen again to those words in Romans 9:18. God has mercy on whom he wills and hardens whom he wills. Then Paul goes on to say, this is God in the exercise of his sovereign power. He raised up Pharaoh for that purpose. Pharaoh was where he was, when he was, how he was, for God's purpose, to harden him for wrath and judgment. Now, let me tell you what the right response to this is, because it challenges us in our fallen nature, doesn't it? And so let me just go ahead and tell you what your response should be, because every year of my pastoral ministry, I've had people come up to me when we look at passages like this, like Romans 9, Joshua 11, and all these others. And there's just this human desire to argue against this. We don't like that God is sovereign to this extent. And some people are ready to sort of rip these pages out of their Bible when they realize that's what it's really saying. That's one response to what God says in his word. But let me just stop and tell you what Paul tells you to do in response to this. Put your hand over your mouth. That's the proper response. Put your hand over your mouth. Even many believers respond incorrectly to the Bible's teaching on the sovereignty of God when he judicially hardens. When men hear that God exercises his judicial prerogatives to harden some whom he wills and soften some whom he wills. And though those believers themselves have received mercy, they want to shake their fist at God and say, not fair. Well, that's the absolute wrong response, Paul says. The right response should be one of absolute humility. Oh, Lord, I should have been hardened too. I was deserving of that. I was born in sin and trespasses. I've committed countless trespasses and sins against you. Oh, God, how I praise you for your sovereign mercy, knowing that as you soften my heart, you harden better people than me. And in your great love and your great compassion, you determined to show kindness to me, the chief of sinners, instead of hardening me. Paul expounds on this over and over again in Romans 1, and when he speaks of those who suppress the knowledge of God in unrighteousness, and some of those God gives over to that. He hardens their heart. Three times in Romans 1, Paul says, God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up to those wicked, hard-hearted desires. But the clinch in this argument, in many ways, is even in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is in John 12:37. We read, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe him. You know, well, you know, why not? What else does he have to do? Why didn't these people who saw miracle after miracle, even bringing life to the dead, why did they not believe in Christ? And then this is what it says. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. Why did he blind their eyes and harden their hearts? Jesus goes on. Lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, so I should heal them. This is Jesus' teaching, our Savior's teaching on judicial hardening. It's not an obscure doctrine. It's a doctrine that's founded in the Gospels and the New Testament epistles. It's all throughout the Old Testament. And so for us somehow to overlook and say, well, this isn't in my Bible, well, that's not right. The Bible says God exercises his sovereignty to soften one and harden another. That's his holy, sovereign prerogative. And that's what we see in our text in Joshua 11. What we see is God softening the Israelites, hardening the Canaanites. Now, tonight we've delved into some deep theology of God's sovereignty. And as I said, we need to come back, and there's more to say in regards to this, implications from this, applications of this. But in God's sovereignty is where we get victory. And God's sovereignty knows no bounds. It's over all. God's sovereignty extends even over judicial hardening. Now, there is more to say about this from chapters 11 and 12, as I said, more we need to say. And what we'll consider next time, just to give you a preview, is that this text not only shows us the sovereignty of God, it shows us the righteousness of God. It shows us that God is righteous to bring these judgments because of the Canaanite sin, to harden them in their sin, to give them up to it. And then really kind of by way of some application, we'll also consider what sort of man is produced who trusts in the sovereign God. What sort of man it will produce who knows that God is sovereign, who knows that God is righteous and hates sin, what sort of man will it produce? So let me give you a little teaser. This sort of man will have a deepening faith. He will be on the offensive in his spiritual battles in the Christian life, and he will prioritize obedience, and he'll persevere. So that's where we want to go next time. Let's end it there, though, with that big picture, deep theology of the sovereignty of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We needed it today. That was part of your sovereignty, bringing us here at this time and this place to hear this word. And we pray, Lord, that we would receive it as your word. Help us to wrestle with a holy wrestling with the truths about God's sovereignty, that we might come to understand you and your ways more and know how to rest in you and to trust you. Soften our hearts. And we know that that's a process of softening. And so we pray you'd continue to do that and make us more and more like Christ. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.